Well, greetings, everyone. Good afternoon. Welcome to all of the churches in North Carolina. I know Asheville is not here physically, but I think they are connected via the webcast. Good to see everyone. Just out of curiosity, how many of you attended the first church service in North Carolina in 1963? Few hands. Mark, you can put yours down because you weren't born then. Amazing, isn't it? When we look around the audience and thinking back to 1963, you know, that'll be 50 years for me this year, actually for all of us who were there at that opening service at the Coliseum in Greensboro. Greensboro does bring back a number of memories. I have memories going back, I think it was in the spring of 1964. And some of you may remember, in the early days of the church, we observed all 7 days of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Do some of you remember that? And I remember back in, I believe it was the spring of 1964, and I checked with Mr. Burns yesterday. He would have been 11. I was 9, and David was 7. And there were a group of other kids. I don't remember all of them. Some of you are here this afternoon. You can let me know after services. But the three of us, I remember we were in this campground area. I think it was a YMCA. And while the parents were off to Passover, we were out, as young boys would do, playing and running around. And I remember that Arnold and David and I found a number of arrows. I don't know if they were in the campground itself or over in the pasture field nearby where people had been target practicing with a bow and arrow. But I remember as a youngster being under a covered awning, and I believe we were singing hymns and doing a few other things like that. Of course, I'm sure as 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds, we were cutting up quite a bit as well and having a good time and laughing and carrying on. But it is amazing when you think about, or when I think about, going back that many years ago and what has transpired to all of us, to the churches included, as we have gone through the years. And I remember not too long after the 1963 start of Greensboro, it was only a few years, we had several hundred people in the Greensboro church. And then from there, of course, other churches started throughout the state. And when we look around today, there's not a whole lot of us left, especially for those that go back that long ago in 1963. So in going back and thinking about, you know, all the water that's gone under the bridge in that sense... And to think back, you know, when I was 9, 10 years old, I'm sure as a child I had lots of thoughts and images of what I would be doing when I grew up. And one of those was not speaking before you today. But I'm glad I have the opportunity to do that. And actually thinking about what has transpired and some of the ideas that we as youngsters might have had of what we wanted to do when we grow up. And in looking at where we're at today, and here my oldest son is directing songs this afternoon, and then David and I have an opportunity to speak before you. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the name Art Linkletter. Does that ring a bell to some of you? Oh, a few. There goes a number of hands go up. Well, I apologize to the younger generation, but Art Linkletter was a very successful television host back in the, really probably in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And he had a show that aired from 1952 through 1970 called The Kids Say the Funniest Things. Now, I changed the word funny from a different word, by the way. And don't be thinking about what that word was during services. Funny means the same thing. You don't lose the context. But the show was called Kids Say the Funniest Things. And Art would have several young children on the show, and usually age 4, 5, maybe 6 years old. Typically, I remember kindergarten, first grade type age. And his purpose was to engage the children in conversation by asking the kids for their opinions on various topics about everyday life and everyday occurrences that they would go through. Now, before we go any further, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 15. We'll look at one verse here, and we'll tie this back in a little bit later in the sermon. But in Matthew 15, we look at one verse, verse 18. And again, we remember this, the context. Christ was correcting the Pharisees about what defiles an individual. But in verse 18 of Matthew 15, he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they are what defile a man." And we're told in another place that we are to become like little children when we inherit the kingdom. And little children, oftentimes, if not always, speak from the heart. What I remember most about the Art Linkletter show, kids say the funniest things, is that Art would ask them questions about what they wanted to be when they grew up. And those of you that remember that show, you remember some of the kids being interviewed. And he usually prodded them along and got them engaged in conversation, and various comments would come from them. And the television audience quite often would just erupt in laughter, and those of us sitting at home would enjoy in on the laughter as well. And Art later said in a book that recapped his career, he said that out of the mouth of babes come some of the funniest things. Now, in putting together this sermon, I did a little bit of research, and you can find anything now on the internet, just about anything. And I went back and looked up a number of clips from that show back in the 60s and 70s. And in one particular clip, Art was interviewing a young girl. Her name was Karen. And he was asking her about her parents and her home life and what she liked or she didn't like. And when he asked young Karen what she thought would make the perfect husband, here is how she responded. "A man who provides me with lots of money, someone who loves horses, someone who doesn't put up a fight, and a man who will let you have 22 kids." And of course, Art's eyes get real big and he just almost keels over, and with the attitude of, "Boy, I'd like to meet that gentleman." So he followed up with the young girl and he said, "Well, Karen, what do you think you'll be when you grow up?" And she said, "A nun." Now, there was another funny clip that he had this particular show where the kids were being asked their favorite Bible story in the Bible. And one little girl spoke up and said that her favorite story was where Christ changed water into wine. And Art asked her, he said, "Well, why did he have to change water into wine?" And she said, "Well, he was at a wedding and they ran out of wine." "Oh, I see," Art said. "Now, why do you think that story is in the Bible? Or what lesson do you think we can learn from that story?" And the little girl, without thinking, she said, "Well, it just goes to show you that with a lot of wine, you can have a really good wedding." But my favorite clip was a young boy named Stanley. And Stanley was one of about five kids on stage. They were in a fairly tall chair. He's gripping the sides of the chair and his legs were kicking back and forth. He was probably 5 or 6 years old. And Art came up to Stanley, and as Stanley was rolling his eyes and fidgeting in the chair, he said to young Stanley, he said, "Stanley, what would you like to do when you grow up?" And without hesitating very long, he said, "Well, I'm going to be a bus driver or an airplane pilot." "Well, Stanley," Art was saying to him later, he said, "Well, now suppose that you are an airplane pilot. What would happen to you as you were flying this big airplane and all four engines suddenly stopped? What would you do?" And little Stanley thought for a couple of seconds, and he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy..." And of course, all the audience erupted. And of course, as I was watching the video clip, I erupted too. Again, from the mouths of babes come funny things. But spiritually speaking, do we know what we want to be when we grow up? Now, that's not a trick question. And I hope that we can all answer to be a brother of Jesus Christ and a son of God. But in going through this growing up process, we have to walk a different life, don't we? We have to walk a different walk and take a different path, live a different life than those in the world around us live. You know, the Bible teaches us that this life is one big preparation that focuses our attention on all eternity. And we're here on a journey to learn to think like God, to learn to view things the way God views things. And our work is to grow in godly righteousness. And that righteousness allows us to take on the characteristics of our Father. And those characteristics will last for us for eternity. You know, God promises us an awesome destiny, and one that we can't take lightly. But there is a specific process, and there is a specific journey that we must follow. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 John chapter 3, a passage we all are very, very familiar with. 1 John chapter 3. And there is a lot of meat in the first three verses of 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John is reaching out and trying to encourage and to stir up our approach as we think about our future. But in 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, John begins by saying, "Behold." Now that word in the Greek, or the Greek word that's translated "behold," that word is meant to be like a trumpet blast, something that would get our attention. In fact, if this were the House of Representatives chamber, you know, when the president gives the State of the Union address, everybody stands up. The sergeant of arms, he walks into the back door and he stands up and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I present the President of the United States." Now, if that were to occur, that would get our attention, wouldn't it? So here John is saying the same thing to us. He says, "Behold," or "Can you see this?" or "Do you understand? Have you considered? Are you aware what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God?" And he goes on to say, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." And certainly we understand that when Satan hijacked mankind in the Garden of Eden, that he turned man's focus from God and knowing God's way of life. And here we see from what John is telling us that the world does not know God. And therefore you and me and others who follow after Jesus Christ, the world does not recognize us as well. They do not recognize the way of life that God has laid out for all of us to follow. Now I know intellectually, when we think about that we're going to become sons of God, we understand that intellectually, don't we? But how many of us truly understand that emotionally and psychologically? I mean, is it really something that is in our heart? When you get up in the morning, or when I get up in the morning, is that the first thing we think of when we start our daily tasks? Do we look at ourselves and say to ourselves, "You know, I am a son, or I am a daughter of God Almighty"? You know, the Scripture tells us that if we're led by the Holy Spirit, that we are the children of God. But do we think of our life as we go through, in whatever state we're in, whatever work we're in, whatever chores we're involved in, whatever things that are on our schedule, as we go through the day, do we emotionally think, are we emotionally invested in the concept that you and I are children of God? Something to think about, isn't it? Do we treat each other as we would want to be treated? Do we view each other with any hostilities or ill will? Something else to consider, and I know that we're on a spiritual journey, but if we ask ourselves the following question, how would we answer it? And this is the following question. Is our spiritual maturity today such that we could live peaceably with each other for all eternity? Now, if you can answer that question with an emphatic yes, good for you. But I know for some people, that's still a challenge. Can we live peaceably with one another for all eternity? something to think about. Going on to verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Yes, we're still human. We still have aches and pains. You know, our hair falls out. Our eyes grow dim. We have to have glasses, whatever, to be able to see. Our legs give us pain. And we succumb to all kinds of problems in this life, in this physical journey that we're in. And so, yes, we don't have the body that Jesus Christ and God the Father have in store for us. But we are in this position, not yet revealed what it's going to be like when we become spirit beings. But John goes on to say, "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now hold your spot right here and let's turn back to a couple of verses found in Revelation chapter 1. But hold your spot in 1 John. We're going to come back. Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to notice how Jesus Christ is described. And think about what John said, that we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. And that also is applicable to the Father as well. We'll see the Father as he is. But in Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 14, it says his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. If any of you have ever been to Niagara Falls, and you're standing there watching and listening that water come over the edge and plunging down below, it's pretty hard to hear yourself think sometimes, isn't it? Can you imagine a voice as strong as the sound of mighty waters? Then moving on to verse 16, the latter half of verse 16. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Very bright, brethren. Very powerful. And yet this is the image that we're presented with here in Revelation chapter 1 that God inspired. Now going back to verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, hopefully held your place there. And so John says, to reiterate in verse 2, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And then dropping on to verse 3, and John makes the following statement, and he says, everyone who has this hope in him, what hope? The hope of eternal life? The hope of seeing God as he is? The hope of being a brother with Jesus Christ? All the things that John has talked about in verse 2 of 1 John 3. He says, and he who has this hope in him, notice this, purifies himself just as he is pure. So this is our challenge. How are we purified? How will we be purified? Are we being purified? Do we purify ourselves? Do we even have the ability to purify ourselves? And is the path that we walk each day, is that path leading toward our perfection? Again, questions that we all should think about. You know, this is the time of year when we probably are looking a lot at ourselves, and not that we should just identify the spring holiday season as the time to examine ourselves. But we should be doing this hopefully throughout the year. But certainly this particular time of year, I know that it is a focus of most of us. That we're looking at ourselves in light of what the Bible teaches us, in light of the instruction that we get from Jesus Christ. But certainly as we go through this particular examination period, as we lead up to the Passover, are we looking for the impurities that have to be purged away? Are we looking for the imperfection? Because if we are to see Jesus Christ and God the Father as they are, then we have to take on their perfectness, their righteousness. Now, it does require work on our part. Don't get me wrong. We can't be slackers in that sense. But where does the ability and the power come from? to purify ourselves, to wash away the impurities, to put on the perfection. Turn with me, if you would, over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read from the NIV, but in Galatians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 26, notice it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Notice the emphasis that we have taken on here as Paul is instructing. We are taking on the very character of Jesus Christ. How do we clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ? How do we put on Jesus Christ? Don't we ask God for the ability for He and Jesus Christ to live in us, to fill us with His Holy Spirit? And how do we clothe ourselves? How does God clothe us with His Son, Jesus Christ? Aren't we to take on the same attitude, the same understanding that comes through God's Holy Spirit? The understanding of God's Word. Being willing and wanting to emulate Jesus Christ. So here we see that part of that purification really begins when we are willing to allow Jesus Christ to live in us, taking on His nature, taking on His character. Let's turn back to Romans, Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, and beginning in verse 11, I'm going to stay in the NIV. But Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. "And do this," break it into a thought here, "understanding the present time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed." And certainly, brethren, it's a lot nearer now than it was 50 years ago, when I go back and thinking about starting in Greensboro in 1963. Much, much closer. How much closer? How much longer? None of us really know. But certainly the trajectory that our country is on, and the world is on for that matter, it can't keep going the way it is for too much longer. And so here we see Paul is giving us the urgency of what he's going to tell us. Dropping down to verse 13, he says, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in fleshly pleasures and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy." In other words, not in bickering or in hatred or in envy toward one another. Verse 14, "But rather," notice, the same command, "clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think," or do not dwell in that sense, "about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And so we see another emphasis here, that a part of that purifying process is, again, another emphasis that Jesus Christ has to be our clothing, spiritually speaking. He is the one that we put on, and we must think like Him and follow His teaching every day of our lives. Let's go back to John chapter 15. We often read this passage, or part of this passage, during the Passover season. But in John chapter 15, a very familiar section of Scripture for all of us. And let's look at the teaching that comes through this allegory that God is showing us. We have the vine and the branch, or the branches, and the gardener. But in John chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." And so here's the foundation, or the principle, or the prefaces for what is coming later. That He is the vine, we are branches, but God, He says, is the Father. And there's other places in the Bible where the Father is referred to as the master potter. In other words, the Father is involved in our development and how we put on His righteousness and His character. But what is being shown here in verse 1 is a process. It's a process that has to occur that leads us toward perfection, or leads us toward godly righteousness. And we see right at the beginning of this particular teaching or parable here that it's the Father who is in charge. He is the one that's taking us through the process. Verse 2, he says, "He cuts off," referring to the gardener, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." Or we could say he purifies. So as we go through this physical state, as we go through this journey of life, if we're living God's way of life to our best ability with the power of God's Spirit, we're going to go through some pruning. God's Word says we will. Why? The latter part of the verse says why. So that it will be even more fruitful, or so that we can produce even more fruit. And for those of you who understand gardening in that sense, or certainly as you grow fruit trees, we understand that a pruning, sometimes every year, does wonders for the growth of the tree and the fruit that it produces. But God is showing us here, or Christ is showing us through this parable, through this allegory, that it is God is the one that realizes where we need change, where we need correction, and how we're to be pruned so that our fruit grows even more so, or we produce more fruit than we would otherwise. Dropping down to verse 4, he says, "Remain in me." So here's a real teaching that we need to really grasp onto and hold firmly as we go throughout our lives. But he says in verse 4, "Remain in me." And again, this is not passive. It takes action. "But remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine." And brethren, if we can remember that one concept, it will take us a long, long way toward a road of perfection. That when we step out and try to, if we try to become the vine, what happens? We get lost. We stumble, don't we? And we have to remember who is in charge. We have to remember who we are tied to. But Christ is saying to us that without Him, the branch has no future, is not able to produce fruit. Dropping down to verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." And again, we see that God is involved, God the Father is involved in making that happen. And then Christ adds, "But apart from me, you can do nothing." And I wonder sometimes if we, and I'm just as guilty as probably many of you are, that we try to do a lot of this on our own sometimes. That we really don't rely on Jesus Christ and God the Father for the purification process. That we try to take the lead sometimes. And maybe we are not as patient in going through a trial as we need to be. Or maybe we don't learn certain lessons as quickly as God would like us to learn them. But nevertheless, Christ says that apart from Him, we can do nothing. "And if anyone does not remain in me," verse 6, "he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and they are burned." Verse 7, "But if you remain in me, my words remain in you. And you can ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." Again, very powerful words. Also very encouraging words. Now let's turn back a couple of books to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, and beginning in verse 27... Matthew 11, beginning in verse 27. says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and no one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So here we see the context of this particular section of Scripture, that Christ is telling his disciples that very few people know the Father, very few people know him. And certainly we are in the category where God has revealed both Jesus Christ and he is our Father to us. But notice verse 28. This is a verse that I've read many, many times in the past, maybe dozens of times. And I think subconsciously I've read some things into this verse that it really doesn't tell us will occur. Notice in verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, I've read that verse at least a couple dozen times, maybe 100 times over the years. And I think subconsciously my mind says, "Come to me and I will take away all your trials and all your difficulties." Because that's what we want to happen. That's what we want God to do, is when we find ourselves in a trial or in a difficulty, the last thing we want to do is to go through it. And yet we just read earlier that Christ said in John 15 that whatever we ask of him, he'll provide. But going back and looking at verse 8, he says, "All you who labor and are heavy laden." Again, referring to spiritual anxiety and spiritual difficulty in that sense. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Now, there are times when God will take away a trial. But there are times that God does not take away a trial. But the lesson here for all of us is that whether we go through a trial or not, what did Jesus Christ say would happen? He would give us rest. We would be able to deal with it. We would be able to get through it. And then going on to verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And here again, we see that rest that Jesus Christ is willing to give us. You know, I wonder how old that Jesus Christ was when he understood that he was the Son of God. I know there's a verse that says when he was about 12 that he was teaching in the temple, and it says that he was about his Father's business. But when we look at this verse and it says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart," I think back, when did he realize that he was the Son of God? When did he realize what he had before that he was willing to give up? When did he realize that he had all of the glory imaginable and he was willing to put that away and to come as God in the flesh? See, that's what that means, gentle and lowly in heart. That he was willing to give up his glory and he was willing to suffer as a human being on our behalf. You know, sometimes we look at the phrase "and take my yoke," and yes, you know, properly so, it is. But God's way of life is not a yoke, at least not in my mind, but sometimes it's referred to as Christ's yoke. It's a way of life. But in some respects, the yoke that Jesus Christ was talking about here was the yoke of being flesh. Because at one point in time, he was, prior to this, he was filled with the glory of God. Something that none of us have ever seen, nor can we really imagine or comprehend. But here he says, "Take my yoke," or "be in submission to me, be clothed with me, and come to me and learn from me." What do we learn from what Jesus Christ is saying here? Well, once he realized what he had before, do you think he had to develop a lot of patience and long-suffering, being fleshly, knowing that it was going to be a number of years before he returned to the Father? And so when we think about going through a trial and we think about going through things that are bothering us, certainly Christ understands a certain level of patience and long-suffering. So he says, "Come to me and take my yoke, learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Notice, you will find rest for your souls. And so Christ is asking us that if we submit to the will of the Father, that when we go through this life, and if we look at all of the impurities that He will show us, and we do our best using the power of God's Spirit to cleanse those impurities from us, that He will be there to assist and to aid. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, look at one verse. James 4 and verse 8 says, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you." So here again, not passive on our part, but very active. "Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and notice, purify your hearts, you who are double-minded." And double-minded just simply means an individual who is torn between two ways of living, two ways of walking, two paths to walk down, torn or vacillating between two opinions. And as a Christian, we may say torn between two walks of life, two paths to follow. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19 and 20, let me just read this to you for lack of time here. But in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, and we read earlier that it's what comes out of a mouth or mouths that defile a man. And notice what Christ follows up with as I read this to you. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." These are the things. See, these are matters of the heart. These are matters of attitude and conscience. These are the things that defile a man. And then in 1 John 2 and verse 29, and I'll conclude with this verse. In 1 John 2 and verse 29, it says, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." And the Apostle John told us that our future is with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Children of God. And if we are to be born into that family, we will practice righteousness just as Christ is righteous. So let's all remember that the path that we walk today, tomorrow, next year, is a path that requires us to be made perfect through the work that Jesus Christ and God the Father does in us, daily, weekly, monthly. And as Christ told us, apart from Him, there is nothing that we can do. And again, we remember that it is through the power of God, it is through the power of Jesus Christ living in us that makes this possible. So using the question that Art Linkletter always asked the children when he interviewed them, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Well, I hope we can all say with one loud voice, "A brother of Jesus Christ and a son of God."